Today we're going to turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. We'll start with one verse, probably the most famous verse in the world. You might even see a reference to it if you watch the Super Bowl later tonight in the end zone, if there's any points scored. We're in a series on gospel ministry. I was going to ask our math teacher here, Mr. Nicolene, whether today is message number 5 or message number 4, part 2, because we have a series within a series. And you were here last Sunday, you know I only preached half the sermon. Many of you were disappointed, but we'll get the second half of the sermon today. And that brings us to the title of last Sunday's sermon, Knowing the Gospel and Sharing Christ. Within this series, we've been looking at how to live our lives in line with the gospel and what the gospel is. We'll take more of a look at that today, and having a right heart toward God and people and so forth. And so we're going to build on themes from last Sunday in this series as a whole. We're going to pick up in John chapter 3, and we'll read this one verse, verse 16. Here in John, he has already introduced the person of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He talks about how the Word is, everything was created through the Word and for Him, and also that He's the light shining in the darkness. But His own people, which is both humans in general and even the Jews themselves, didn't recognize Him. But to all who received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. Hallelujah. So we'll take a look at that. But to begin with John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Let's pray.
We praise You, God. We praise You, Jesus, the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God, is God, forever will be God. Praise You, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Praise You, Jesus, light shining in the darkness. Praise You, Father, for Your great love for sinners. Praise You, Jesus, You laid Your life down willingly, no one took it from You. Praise You for the cross. Praise You for the resurrection. Praise You that You reign and ascended and You're coming back. Praise You for the gift of eternal life. May You bless us as we think upon all these marvelous life-transforming truths. And may You bless us as we seek to be more faithful and effective in how we share You, Jesus, and Your gospel message with the lost world around us, and that we'd be empowered by the Spirit to live our lives in line with the message we proclaim and the name we bear. May Your anointing be on our kids this hour as they study the Word of God, and upon all of us as we go out for another week to be Your ambassadors, Your representatives in this lost world. In Jesus' name. Amen. In your sermon notes there, the two main points from last Sunday are listed, and I'll reference them a little bit as we go through. The first one was that we would emphasize Jesus Christ when we share the gospel, telling the unfolding story of God and His glory. And on the one hand, that might seem obvious, but just when we think in terms of sharing the gospel, that we realize it is both a message. It is also introducing people to a person. So one of the main things when we share the gospel and when we teach the gospel is we're taking time to talk about Jesus. And the second main point being that we would proclaim the whole gospel. We're speaking good news to a lost world, to the whole culture. And I gave a couple examples of that last Sunday, where we talk about different themes of the gospel. And part of the point of this series is to help us think about the big picture of the gospel and both different methods about how to share the gospel and also the different topics within the gospel. I gave a couple examples last Sunday, thinking about in terms of adoption and family. When we become a Christian, we're adopted into the family of God. And I gave the example in terms of talking about Jesus. If you're a teenage girl and you're trying to share Christ with your friends, and you can talk about the love that Jesus has, and he was someone who never married, and he gave himself up that we might have an abundant life, and so forth. Well, that was point number one and two, so we're now ready for point number three. Emphasize the problem of sin and God's call for you and I to be saved. In some ways, last Sunday's message might be a little bit easier to focus on. In some ways, it's more exciting to preach, because the thrust of last Sunday's message is, here's how great Jesus is, and here's how great God is. And that's awesome to talk about. But of course, part of the greatness of God the Father and Jesus the Son has to do with the cross and dealing with the problem of sin. And so today we're going to take a look at that, and then toward the end of the sermon I'm going to talk about different ways that what our testimony is, and some different ways we can share our testimony, and the plan of salvation. But first of all, dealing with the problem of sin. It needs to be confronted. And also with that is that part of the gospel message is a call. God is calling us to respond to him and his message. So back in our verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And as I said last Sunday, we took a look at the greatness and glory of God, the unfolding story that the Bible is, a true story. We looked at his son Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we spent time talking about Jesus. And that's important to do as we get to the problem of sin. Spend time talking about Jesus. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let me ask this question. Why is it that we are perishing? What is the problem? Why is it that God had to send his son in the first place? Well, the problem is sin. And so if I want to share a few, I don't know if highlights is the right word when you're talking about sin, but a few key thoughts about sin, and then our response to the gospel. So, first of all, some definitions and examples of sin. There's different ways we can define it. There's different ways the Bible talks about it and teaches it and so forth. Sin, at a basic level, is when we are breaking God's law or his command. But as we read through the Bible, we see that it's much deeper than that, that sin has to do with our entire being. That because in Adam and Eve, the people from whom we've all come, when they rebelled against God, the human nature became sinful. We're born with a sinful nature. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. So we're born with a sin nature. We are sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice. We're sinners by habit. We're in bondage to our sin. We are a sinful people. We're created in God's image. We are beautiful, but we are corrupted by sin at the same time. So we have a sin problem. Here's some examples of the way the Bible defines sin and gives examples of sin. I'm taking this from theology professor Kevin Van Hooser, and I'll add a few of my own thoughts. But he says that in the Bible we see symbols and metaphors for sin. For example, one way sin is articulated is that it's a wandering or an error. Isaiah 53, each of us has turned to his own way. Here's part of what sin is. We've gone off our own way. Sin is also described as sickness. The prophet Jeremiah, looking for a remedy of the disease of sin, says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And that's part of who Jesus is, the great physician, which means he not only heals us physically, he heals us from the sickness of sin. Sin is also described as a debt. We see this especially in the New Testament. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and so forth. We also see sometimes sin is portrayed in the concept of darkness, which John does. He also has the theme of night. Certain things happen at night, and there's a sense of darkness because of sin. And then Van Hooser also talks about some of the different literary forms of in Scripture and how they address sin. For example, we see sin and the law. Sin is a failure to fulfill God's law. it is any missing of the mark or the target. It is kind of a classic definition of sin. 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's a breaking of the law of God, the moral law of God that he puts in our hearts, and also the laws and commands that he gives us. And there's an emphasis here on that sin in the second person singular. That is, you shall not murder. You shall not steal. We also see how sin's described in the prophets in different ways. And the prophetic writing stresses sin not merely as the transgression of law, but as something that is intensely spiritual, which affects our personal standing with God. As Isaiah cries out in chapter 6, when he sees the holiness of God, he's like, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It's an intensely spiritual thing. The prophets also provide a good example of how sin can be corporate. Both a whole nation, many times Israel in the Old Testament. And in the prophets, oftentimes the emphasis on sin is in the second person plural. You have sinned as a people, you as a nation, and so forth. In the Psalms, there's an emphasis on the vertical aspect of sin, where it's primarily we've sinned against God. And we have some of the wonderful songs. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. And take not the joy of your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And renew a right spirit within me. There's also sin in light of wisdom literature, where sin is portrayed as ignorance. And the one who rejects the created order invents his own way. And with that, sin is portrayed as a dangerous way to live. And in that, one of those well-known passages about trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Meaning he will clear the way of all the temptation and problems. You'll still be there, but he will clear the junk out of the way so that you can live a godly life. But one way sin is portrayed is when we're living foolishly and dangerously. Sin's also portrayed in narrative, in the true stories, and sometimes this is when it can come shining through the most. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 give a heavy emphasis on narrative, and in chapters 3 to 11, we get the story of sin with Adam and Eve, with Cain and Abel, in the days of Noah, in the Tower of Babel. And we see it portrayed in story, and sometimes it's not just that we're being taught theological truth, but we're seeing sin. There's sin in the epistles, the letters written in the New Testament, where we have teaching about sin, and we have theological explanations about sin that help explain what the rest of the Bible says about sin. We'll see a few verses from Romans today. And one other example, sin in the apocalypse, in the book of Revelation. Sin is symbolized and it's personified as like it's a power itself that's hostile toward God. We're sinners, we live in a fallen, sinful world. We have the problem of sin. Moving on. In light of that, we have to deal with the wrath of God and the penalty of sin. Here in John 3:16, God so loved the world. When we're not taking to heart his wrath and the penalty involved, that statement is severely diminished. The marvelousness of it, or whatever word I should say. Our God is a God who's personal, and he's loving. And he's also God of justice. And because of that, he's a God who's wrathful. He's a God who hates sin intensely. And we could ask this question here, you know, why is it that we perish? Well, I started off explaining that we're sinners, okay? But even because we're sinners, why does that mean that we perish? Well, I'll answer that in two ways. One is because God is wrathful. He hates sin. He hates sin because he's a God of justice. And it would not be just of him to allow sin to go unpunished. And it would also not be in line with who he is and his character if he just kind of took sin lightly. Sin offends him. It dishonors him. He hates sin. So we perish because he's a God of wrath who will not allow sin to go on forever. Sometimes it might seem like that. Each generation, each century going on. But there's a day coming it'll end. He's a God of wrath who will not allow sin to go on forever. He's also a God of justice that demands a penalty. Penalty be paid. And we see all this in different places. In Exodus chapter 32, rebuking Israel, the Lord says to Moses, "Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." He was angry over their idolatrous sin. Here he had brought them out of slavery and they're turning to worship a golden calf. John 3 verse 35 and 36. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." A verse that's not quite as popular as John 3:16. The Father loves the Son. The Son offers eternal life to all who believe. But if we refuse to believe, which is not just intellectual acknowledgement, but a entrusting our life to Jesus, the wrath of God remains over us. He loves us, but he hates sin. And there's a penalty with sin. Because he's a God of justice, he demands a penalty be paid. Justice must come. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says that the one who lives the righteous life will be given eternal life. That's your reward. But he says, "For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil." The Jew first, and also the Greek, starting with God's people and going out to the whole world. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There's a penalty for sin. "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." In Revelation chapter 20, we get a picture of the final great judgment. John says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life." If you've believed in Jesus, your name is in that book of life. "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's a penalty for sin. God is a God of wrath. He hates sin, and penalty must come. However, because of God's great love, he has not left us to wrath, and he's not left us with the only option of paying our own penalty, an eternal suffering in hell. Moving on, let me address the cross and the atonement. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." That's a loaded statement, which John unpacks throughout John and we see in other parts of the Bible. The atonement is a term that Christians and scholars use, and it has to do with how God reconciles us with himself through the obedient, righteous life of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. It's God making us at one with him. It's atonement. And he deals with the problem of sin so that we can be right with him, and God does so in a way that's just. And you know, if we're Christians, and we've heard this all before, we can kind of become numb to it. Where, well, yeah, we just can kind of take it for granted. But when God decides that he will forgive us, he must do it in a way where he maintains his own standard of justice. He will not act contrary to who he is. And so for him to extend forgiveness to Tom or Yolanta or Gwen or Marcus, he He must do so in a way where the penalty for that sin has been paid. Otherwise, he's not being a God of justice, and he will not act contrary to who he is. God has solved this problem by sending his own son. And Jesus came into this world, and he was born of a virgin, had a biological mother, but no biological father. The Holy Spirit enabled Mary to conceive, and Jesus was born as a baby. But even at that point, as a human, and he had to become human, he had to become what he was going to redeem. He was still not yet ready to become the sacrifice, because he had to live the righteous life that we failed to live. He had to pass that test that Adam and Eve failed to pass. And he did so, and then he died on a cross. And he paid our penalty. And so he offers us his righteousness, and he pays our penalty. That's good news. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," the Old Testament. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned, every human person, other than Jesus, and fall short of the glory of God. We were created in God's image. Part of our purpose is to reflect his glory here on earth. And because of our sin, we've fallen short in giving him the glory in who we are and in how we live. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous, made right with God, justified by his grace as a gift. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, where his wrath is turned towards favor, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Meaning in the Old Testament, he was willing to call people his children and forgive them, even though the penalty hadn't been paid yet. And up until the time that Jesus comes, Satan, the accuser, was, you know, possibly saying, "God, how can you be just? How can you clothe Joshua, who's standing before you and guilty? How can you forgive this wicked people, Israel? How can you do this and remain just?" Well, Jesus shows up on the scene and the answer comes shining through. God withheld judgment in those days because he knew what he would do through his son. He's withholding judgment today. Jesus has not yet come back yet. We haven't had the final judgment because God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to eternal life. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he justifies us while remaining just in the process. He has provided a way to pay our penalty. And just a few highlights here on the cross. Jesus suffered the humiliation involved with the cross, the great shame, the public shame of having that sentence and being declared guilty with that punishment, being beaten, hanging naked publicly. He suffered excruciating physical pain that ended in death. He suffered the pain of bearing our sin. Have you ever experienced that horrifying sense of guilt and dirtiness about your own sin? Imagine that multiplied a billion times over, where God takes all that junk and all that sin and guilt and lays it on his son. He suffered abandonment. Not only by his own disciples, but somehow the eternal God the Father, who exists in an eternal love relationship with God the Son, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in one of the great mysteries of Christian theology, somehow the eternal eternally faithful God abandons the eternally faithful Son, and he experiences the penalty of our sin, being cut off from God. He suffers hell from us, for us. He fully paid the penalty of our sin. One sacrifice to end all. His is a penal substitution. It's penal in that it bore a penalty. It's substitution in that he died in our place. And this was the will of God the Father. Yes, evil, sinful men did it, but it was the will of God. Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. At the same time, Jesus laid down his life willingly. The cross and the atonement. But praise God, it doesn't stop there. There's also the resurrection and new eternal life. And I put both words there because they go hand in hand. Eternal life is new life, and it begins now, but we don't taste of it in its fullness until Jesus returns. But John 3:16 again, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is made possible through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on that cross. He was laid in a grave. On the third day, the Father raised him from the dead. He had the power in and of himself, but the Father raises the Son, showing the Father's approval of his life, his righteous life, and declaring that the penalty that needed to be paid has been done. The Father raises him from the dead. He's resurrected. He appeared to over 500 believers over a period of 40 days, and he ascended up into heaven in front of the believers. He reigns now, and he's coming back. Hallelujah. The resurrection and the new life. And if we have put our faith in Jesus, we have begun to experience this eternal life that's a new life, where we're a new person. We're still sinners. This sin nature is still part of our body. In this life, until we die or Jesus comes back, we still have this sin nature. We are called, we're commanded not to sin. We're also told that if we say we're without sin, we deceive ourselves. So we confess our sins, but because of who Jesus is and how God works, we are able to live a life where sin does not control us. We will still sin, but we are controlled by the Lord and so forth. And at any given point in our lives, we can be having areas where we don't have victory. And we need to ask for help. We need to acknowledge that it's sin. We need to keep following God by grace and trusting in his power to set us free. There's also salvation by grace through faith. And salvation is a big term. It has to do with God redeeming all that's been lost and making all things new. But in this case here, I'm talking about what's often referred to in the sense of salvation, of God bringing us to be his children, saving us from sin. We become a new person. And this is something that's done by grace, and it's received through faith. And all that we're talking about here is the grace of God. What he has done in sending his Son, what Jesus has done in his life and his death, and the Father raising the Son, and what the Holy Spirit does when we believe and he makes us a new person and empowers us to live the Christian life. This is all grace. God doing for us what we don't deserve, what we haven't earned, and we receive it by faith. And it's how we live the Christian life. It's by faith. Hallelujah. And then all of this leads to the gospel call, to repent and believe in Christ. And that gospel call is both an invitation, it's also a command. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The gospel is a message. It reveals God and his way of salvation. And inherent within that message is a call to respond to that message. Acts chapter 20, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, saying that he's been testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel calls us to repent and put our faith in Jesus. And those, they go hand in hand, because when you put your faith in Jesus, that in and of itself is an act of repentance, because you're turning from living a self-sufficient life on your terms or trying to follow other people's plans or whatever it is. You turn from that. You turn toward God and you put your faith in Him. And you seek to live that Christian life by the power of the Spirit that's inside of you. So it's a turning, it's a repenting, and it's a turning toward God. And you're no longer worshiping yourself or this world or the pleasures. And when those sins creep in, you confess them, but you turn away from that to worship the God who created you and to follow Him by faith. Hallelujah. And this is an invitation. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Revelation chapter 21, the scripture says, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." And in chapter 21 and chapter 22, part of the call is to come if you're thirsty. It's an invitation. It's also a command. God created us, and He deserves to have us worship Him. We are created in His image. Part of our purpose is to reflect His glory in this life. We're commanded to repent and turn to Him. The gospel call. Our God is good?
All the time.
Some heavy stuff. Loaded with good news, but dealing with the problem of sin. Part of sharing the gospel, part of sharing Jesus, is confronting this problem of sin. Point number 4. Know and share your testimony and be able to lead someone to Christ. For this last part, I'm going to say a few things about what our testimony is and some ways that we can share it. And there's multiple ways. I'll just touch on a few. And also with that, some different ways that we can, as we're sharing the gospel, different ways that we can help lead someone to Christ. And I'll give some references and so forth on that. So first of all, a few thoughts about our testimony. Prepare and share your testimony and keep it updated. I don't know if there's any things you have to update, you know, in your house, or smoke alarms need new batteries, or our computers, if we don't stay on top of that, or our vehicles need to be maintained and so forth. Well, here's one thing that would be good to keep updated, our testimony. So that we are able and ready to share it at any given point and in different contexts. And let me just say that some of us are better. Some of us have the gift of gab, and others don't. Okay. So, and part of this is personality, and part of this whether it's public speaking or so forth. And God uses us amidst our weaknesses and so forth. So if you're someone who's like, well, I'm just not really good at expressing myself or this or that, God works through our limitations and so forth. And sometimes even the people who might be able to articulate things better, they have weaknesses too. So God uses us all. And so I'm just going to throw out some different principles here and take them or leave them as they're helpful. But a few thoughts here about our testimony. First of all, and again, our testimony includes how we've become a Christian. It also includes how we're living the Christian life and the difference that Jesus makes and so forth. Okay, so a few thoughts here on sharing our testimony, having it prepared, keeping it updated. And also, we're going to make available to you, hopefully this month, some different resources that can help you with sharing your testimony and different ways of leading someone to Christ. But we'll cover a few highlights today. Number one, point people to Jesus Christ. Have your testimony point people to Jesus. In your testimony, you are talking about yourself, but ultimately you want to point people to Jesus. As I think I said last Sunday, you know, some people are like, well, my testimony, you know, I just outwardly I don't have a radically transformed life, and I don't have some far out story that I can share like maybe someone else. The most radical thing about your testimony is not what you've been saved from, as important as that is, but the awesomeness of the one who saved you. Point people to Jesus. Take time to talk about Him and the difference He's made in your life and so forth. Number two, emphasize the change in your life, both in becoming a Christian and in living the Christian life. And if you've been blessed to be raised in a Christian home, and or if you you know, you weren't out living some wild type of life, and maybe outwardly there wasn't a big change that is as noticeable. Following Jesus changes us as Christians as well. So emphasize that change. Share personal life experiences. Talk about how you became a Christian. How's your life different because God saved you? How's your life different because by God's grace you keep following Jesus? What role has the church and other Christians played? Have it be a corporate testimony, not just about you, and so forth. Some of you know I'm a farm boy at heart. I grew up in a farm town. I wanted to be a big farmer. I have relatives that are farmers with tractors and fields. God had other plans for me. I'd visited Chicago a couple times. One time went in as a couple of us got to go to a Philadelphia 76ers Chicago Bulls basketball game. And I'll admit I was rooting for the Sixers because I was a Dr. J. Julius Erving fan. Some of you might know who that is. But I'd go into Chicago, but that's not where I wanted to live. I had other plans for my life. But I became a Christian, ended up going off to college, not knowing that there I would meet who would turn out to be my wife, and Gwen. And God had plans for us that we probably didn't have on our radar screen. And through the course of the things that he took us through, he began to change my heart. And this was after I became a Christian. Because if you had told me when I, first couple years that I was a Christian, some of the things that God would have us do and living in the inner city and working with the street ministry, or then at our last church when we lived in Plano and we were in this dumpy apartment that had no yard or whatever, I'd be like, you know, no, that's not what I want to do with my life. But as we kept following Jesus one day at a time, amidst all our stumblings and failures, God changed us in our hearts so that we were at a basic level, say, okay, Lord, where do you want us to go? How do you want us to live? And he began to change us so that we wanted to obey him more than we wanted what we wanted out of this world. And I still have all those types of struggles and so forth. But God changed me even as I grew in my Christian life. Number three, let your conversation be seasoned with salt. When you're sharing your testimony, let there be humility. Let there be authenticity. Be real. Let there be relevance, what you're saying. Try to avoid using religious lingo or theological words, or if you do, define what they are. Be real and sincere about your life and the Christian life. Coming to Jesus is the greatest thing that can happen to us, but it's not an easy road. Don't be too preachy. I believe in preaching. It's very important. But in our testimony, normally speaking, we don't want to be too preachy. There can be times where you're sharing your testimony and it's kind of, you're speaking a message and it kind of has a preaching element. But many times the testimony wants to be where you're sharing the story of what God's done in your life and you're inviting people to listen and to come along. Also, be careful with criticism or the way you criticize certain things. And there's a fine line here, because part of our testimony can include bad things we've come out of. It might include things that have been done to us that was horrifying, that's sin, and that's wrong. At the same time, just be mindful of when you're sharing your testimony, how it might sound to someone who represents a group or something that did something wrong in your life. I'm very thankful for my upbringing. And part of that included being raised in a church that, to be blunt, parts of the gospel message were not taught. When I share my testimony, I try to be very careful to always acknowledge the blessings of the upbringing I had amidst that there were still some things that I was missing in terms of the response to the gospel. And this can be a way sometimes people who become Christians and they had a Catholic background and they weren't Christian and they come out of Catholicism. This is just one example. And they can sometimes be too overly critical on the Catholic Church. And maybe they did have a bad experience. And there's some wonderful believers who are Roman Catholic. Just be careful in how we're criticize things while also communicating things that were wrong. Number four, emphasize God's sovereignty and work in your life when you share your testimony. Just like your testimony should be pointing to Jesus, not primarily yourself, also, as you're sharing your testimony, talk in terms of what God has done. For example, when we talk about, I did this or I did that, or when I became a Christian, and the focus sometimes can be too much on what I did or what I found or what I discovered, acknowledge that it's the sovereign God who reigns over us, who intervenes in our life, and who brings us to Jesus. And even if we've grown up in a Christian home, it's the sovereign God that put us there. So acknowledge God's sovereignty, and in becoming a Christian and in your Christian life, give Him glory. And one last thing I'll say, number five, just some practical steps. Take time to write out your testimony if you've never done it. Maybe start with an outline, some things you want to say. And have some different versions of it that will emphasize different things. Be able to share it in like 3 to 5 minutes or longer, depending on the context. Rewrite it, refine it, and keep it updated as you go. And listen to other people's testimonies and learn from that. All right, I'll close with this last thought. Know some different ways to lead people to Jesus Christ. And at this point, I'll reference some things that you can use, and some of you already do, and can share it better than I can. Knowing some different ways to lead people to Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of different examples out there. CEF uses the wordless book, where it has different colors. The gold page speaking about God and His holiness. And the dark page speaks about sin and consequences. The red page speaks about Jesus Christ and His death for sin. The white page speaks about salvation, especially justification, being declared righteous. And the green cover speaks about spiritual growth after salvation. It's just this little book, and you can just use the colors, and it can help you share the story. There's also other examples. There's the Romans Road to Salvation. There's the four spiritual laws. There's the steps to peace with God. And they're all very similar, where they begin talking off in terms of like God's plan for your life, the fact that we've sinned, we've been cut off from God, the only remedy is the person of Jesus Christ, and there's the call to believe and put our faith in Him. And so there's these different resources that we have that are out there. You can Google that online or so forth. If you need some, you can talk with me. Mike has some of that as well. You can talk with Gail about what CEF has. There's a lot of good resources out there. And let me also just say with that, when we're using these resources, that there's multiple methods out there and so forth. But just putting this in the big picture, taking time to talk about the person of Jesus, so that when we're getting to this message about how to become a Christian, let me just put it to this way. Sometimes in our presentation, we can spend, a long time talking about sin, our need for a Savior, and believing in Jesus, but we've only spent a little bit of time talking about first who Jesus is. And the more unchurched our culture becomes, the more important it is to take time to talk about Jesus. Now, again, depending on your context, we're not going to have the same opportunities all the time. And when we share the gospel, we're never going to share the whole gospel in any one setting. So we seek to have the Spirit lead us in terms of what different topics we want to emphasize. So I'm going to close with this. This is on our website. We have a Who is Jesus webpage. We also have a webpage called The Gospel. The Who is Jesus is just a brief introduction, and I want to update it. The Gospel is much longer, and it goes through a lot of all this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to close us in a sinner's prayer. This is available on our website. It's very similar to some of these other methods that I referenced. And before I do this, let me say, if you're someone here and you're a Christian, but you've never really verbally professed that, Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So let me ask you, if you're a Christian but you've never really verbally professed that, that's important to do. The words aren't magical, it's not what saves you, but the verbal proclamation is part of the Christian experience. Also, maybe you're not a Christian, but as you're sitting here today, God's been working on your heart, things going on in your life, maybe you're ready to become one. So I'm going to pray this prayer, one phrase at a time, and if you want, you can respond after me. If you do so, talk with me or someone today before you leave, and let us know. so that we can help walk with you. We all need help. And if you are a Christian, you can just think about these marvelous truths that we're praying about. So let's close in prayer. And if you're ready to become a Christian, or if you need to acknowledge that you are, and you've never done so, you can just pray after me. Father God in heaven, I believe you created me and that you love me. I believe Jesus Christ is God the Son and the Lord and Savior of the world. I also admit that I am a sinner who deserves judgment and that I cannot rescue myself. I ask you to forgive my sin for the times I've lived in unbelief and rejected you, for the times I've dishonored you, and for not trusting you and not living by faith. Please forgive all of the evil and wrong I have ever thought or done, or the good I have left undone, and all the times I've not followed you by faith. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to offer us eternal life. And now by faith I receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of my life, my Master and my God. I ask for the Holy Spirit to live in me and give me the love and power to live the Christian life. To remain in the faith amidst hardships and persecutions. And for the Spirit to fill me with peace and joy. Father, I ask you to protect me from the power and traps of the devil, and to protect me from my sin nature. I ask you to establish me in the fellowship of the church and to lead me in my Christian faith and my spiritual growth. In Jesus' name, amen.